Good morning. Welcome to Calvary Murrieta. Glad to have you here this morning, and I'm the bulletin guy. Ladies, kickoff tomorrow night as the beginning of fall. That's not why they're doing it, but anyways, the Reasons to Rejoice kicks off with the book of Romans tomorrow night. Be here right in the sanctuary, and you want to be a part of that. So that gets all kicked off, and then they'll start going to their different groups. Also, Larry's going to be starting up a missions class. It's last 4 weeks. There's going to be one in October. He'll repeat it in November. And so if you'd like to be involved in missions, this is what's required for a missions trip at our church here. We're also going to discuss Calvary Murrieta's heart and vision for missions. And so just to kind of let you know, that'll be coming up, and we'll talk about it again next week, give you a little more details on that. Lastly, with our visual team, we mentioned this the last couple of weeks. They're the ones that sit back in the booth. Lindsay's doing it today for us, but they present the worship lyrics and also the lighting controls. Thank you very much, Lindsay. If you have any hard questions, go ask her. But you can contact Paul if you'd like to be involved with that. We did have a couple people sign up, but basically it's for Sundays, it's for Wednesdays, it's for special events. But it's a very flexible schedule in which you can do. And so talk with Paul if you'd like to get more information, and training will definitely be provided for that. So why don't you turn with me this morning? We are in John chapter 15. We've left off on verse 9. We'll take that to the end of the chapter. We've entitled our message, My Joy, Joy, Full Joy, because I think that's what he's seeking to communicate in the first section here. We're still talking about bearing spiritual fruit in our lives. That's what we started off at the beginning of this chapter, that Jesus is the genuine vine, the true vine, and we are the branches, and that ultimately that it's to put to please God the Father by you and I bearing fruit in our lives all the way to the end of our lives here on earth. That's what we should be about. And so, of course, Paul listed out those 9 spiritual fruit in Galatians 5. And so let's pray. Father, we desire for you to continue to create this fruit within us. God, we realize it's sourced in you. But God, we want to show love and joy and peace and everything from gentleness to goodness to all the way down to self-control, Lord. With each of these, we pray for these character traits in our lives that aren't just going to pop up, but they're going to be like fruit. It's going to take time to develop in our lives, but we pray, God, this is what we would produce on a daily basis, ultimately for you, God. May you be pleased in our lives. May we be fruitful. May we bear fruit. May we bear much fruit. In Jesus' name, amen. It's interesting as we're talking about fruit that he would hit on love and joy and peace. Peace back in chapter 14, and this morning he'll talk about love and joy. And so as we're talking about bearing fruit, it's interesting that he hits the first three right in this section and just right before it. Remember that the word abide is our key to this section. If you were here last week, that's what it was all about. So it's about bearing fruit. The way to bear fruit is to abide in Christ. But again, we talked about that word. We don't use it a lot. But we know how to do that. We know how to abide. And I'm going to show you how we know how to abide. It's this phone right here. There's a new word came out in 2018, nomophobia, no mobile phone phobia. It's the fear of not having your phone with you. It could be the fear of running out of battery. It could be the fear of not having good service. It could be the fear of international travel and what if they don't have service there, but it truly is a real thing. So we know, you and I'm saying this because we know how to abide. It looks funny, or it looks strange, or it looks different, it looks unique. We read it in the Bible. Jesus says we should do that. We say, I don't know what that is. No, we do. We know how to abide. Abide in, spend time with, be tethered to, be connected to. We take this everywhere we go. We know how to abide. Did you know the Greek word for smartphone is Beelzebub? No, it's not. It's Android. Just kidding you. Okay. Just kidding. But we all know the problem isn't the phone. The problem is the human heart when something becomes a problem in our lives. Average screen time per day, Brazilians come in first at 4 hours and 43 minutes. Chinese come in second, 3 hours and 3 minutes of use of their phone on a daily basis. Americans, we come in number three at 2 hours and 37 minutes. Well, most all of our phones now have something called screen time, where you can go and check to see how much time that you personally are spending every day, every week. And so I encourage you to check yours out. You simply go to settings, then go to screen time. The first number that pops up is, here's your average daily. Mine is 2 hours. First service went, somebody went, said, don't judge me. But most of that time I use driving, so I don't waste time. I'm just joking with that too. Okay, sorry. Just kidding. But I like how it's broken down on the screen time. It's how much on social network, how much on reading and reference, how much on productivity, because there actually is sometimes things that we do that is productive as we use that. So mine was right about the 2 hour mark. I know how to abide with my phone. So, we know how to abide with Jesus. We should remain tethered to Him. We should remain connected to Him. We should spend time with Him. And we should take Him everywhere we go. Right? So we know what abiding is all about. Okay? Phone goes back. All right, here we go. So let's look at verses. We're in John. We're in chapter 15. I'll back up one verse. We'll pick up in verse 8. Again, this is five chapters. Jesus is talking with the 11 disciples. Judas has already left. And so with this, we're right in the middle of that. But in this analogy that Jesus is giving of him being the true vine, we're the branches trying to make more fruit. Verse 8, by this my Father is glorified that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. Now, we'll kick it up in verse 9. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. And so we have this love and joy and friends and fruit. And here we have this abiding depends on obeying. And obeying has to do with loving. And love and joy go together to help us to obey. That's kind of what he has said in this little section here. Now, again, in the last chapter, he had talked about my peace I give to you. This Jesus peace, whatever that is, he gives it to his followers, right? And here we have my love, and next we'll talk about my joy. But right now, it's my love I give to you. So the Father loves the Son, it says. The Son loves us, and we are to love others, which is this progression that takes place as we walk through this. And so the second point that he makes is talks about his joy. Many imagine when we talk about obedience. So here we have obedience and joy in kind of the same sentences here, but a lot of times we imagine obedience to Christ is something that is burdensome, not joyful. Maybe because it's tied to self-surrender, sacrifice, service. But Jesus teaches the opposite, associating this obedience to his Father with joy. Like a flag that flies over the castle when the king's on the throne, so joy will stand over your life as a testimony that Jesus reigns in your heart. Now, if you're attached to another vine, you're not going to have joy. Maybe a little bit of happiness with it in the beginning, but you're not going to have joy. If your career becomes your vine and that's what you're attached to, that's where I'm saying, you're not going to find your joy there. If politics is your vine and that's what you're attached to, you're not going to find your joy there. if your health is your vine, if your marriage is your vine, if your children are your vine, if your grandchildren are your vine, and that's what you're attached to, you're not going to find joy there. We must find our joy attached to Jesus, our vine. There's where we're going to find our joy. There's where we're going to find our fruitfulness, in Jesus, the vine. So that's why I thought what he's kind of saying here is my joy is your joy, and your joy is full joy, or this completed joy, this holy matured joy that'll be in your life. It's interesting, he says, my joy is yours. What do you think about when you think of Jesus' joy? What it isn't is some happy, slappy thing, right? That is just like he walked around with a big smile on his face going, oh my, that's not it. Matter of fact, look at this verse. I'll put it behind me here in Hebrews 12, the very beginning of it. It says, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him did what? Endured the cross. He somehow takes the word joy and connects it with a crucifixion. How is that? Why is that? His joy was being the instrument of redemption for the world. His joy was in being used by God to further the eternal purposes of his Father. You and I can have joy in the same thing, being an instrument in the hand of God or helping to further, again, his purposes. Joy is dependence on God and not on circumstances. It's joy when you're, even when your health is slipping. Joy even when your business is failing. Joy in the midst of opposition, in the midst of unemployment, even when a loved one passes away, or when a boyfriend or girlfriend says goodbye for good. Because again, our joy is dependent on God, not on the circumstances that are happening around us or we feel to us during that time. Let's read 12 through 17, where he takes us the relationship to a whole nother level. He says in 12, this is my commandment that you love one another as I have loved you. And then this famous verse of verse 13, we probably all heard before, greater love has no one than this, that someone laid down his life for his friends. Friends is a big key. He's never called him this before. This is what's new right here, so don't miss this. He goes on to kind of pivot and point to that. He goes on to say, in 14, you are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me. I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide or remain. So that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you so that you will love one another. Interesting, this section from 12 to 17, it starts and ends on love one another. It's a command to love, not a decision, a decision, not a feeling. And so if we're commanded to do something, it's something that we can do. But a lot of times you and I don't want to love so-and-so because we don't feel like it. They hurt me and my feelings are hurt. Therefore, no, I don't want to love whether it's a spouse or a child or parents or friend or next door neighbor or somebody at work. But get this, this is what Chuck Swindoll says, I think is really good. We aren't to love others on the basis of their inherent goodness or external attractiveness, but on the basis of the example Jesus set for us. See, we put every relationship into that category. And so you can think marriage, you can think any relationship. Again, we aren't to love others on the basis of their inherent goodness or external attractiveness, but on the basis of the example Jesus set for us. So he doesn't say, I command you to generate feelings for one another. No. Up to this point, something else just changed. He would say, love your neighbors as you love yourself. And we say, you know how you love yourself. If you're hungry, you feed yourself. If you're thirsty, you take a drink. If you cut yourself and you're bleeding, you go get a Band-Aid and fix that right away. And so you take care of yourself. Love others in the same way, as much as you care for yourself. But something changed here. Now he gives the disciples a new commandment based on a different comparison. They're to love each other as Jesus loved. So he just took it way up, right? Not just as you love yourself, but just the same way Jesus did it. How did he do that? Well, he loved unconditionally, and I won't read all these, but you can see them there. He loved them, and here's the scripture verses and their unbelief, pettiness, desertion, that's going to happen in just a couple hours, denial, laziness, betrayal. He loved them to the end. Simply, love like Jesus. Verse 13 is an all-time classic. Greater love has no one than this, and somebody lay down his life for his friends. Which means that the greatest of loves has to do with sacrifice. I like talking about that in premarital counseling, that why are you guys getting married? Why do you love each other? How do you show that love to each other? And I like getting to this place of, do you realize love has to do with sacrifice? Marriage has to do with sacrifice. Relationships have to do with sacrifice. I think this first and foremost, he's about to go on the cross the very next morning, right? So he's talking about himself on the cross. That you can now put your lives on the line for others, which can mean physically that we would have to lay down our lives and give our life for someone else's life. But it can also mean the death to self, death to my way, setting aside my rights or my possessions for others. An old classic in Disney's Jungle Book, 1967 version of this. It was Bagheera, the panther, who quotes this verse to comfort Mowgli, remember the little jungle boy, when they thought that Baloo, he's the big bear, had died in trying to save his life. So there's poor Baloo just kind of splat out on his face, and Mowgli's crying, and that's when the panther walks up, and he quotes this verse and put it in Disney. Back then. John's going to repeat it again. He not only has a famous 3:16 here, but it's a famous 3:16 in 1 John 3:16. He says, by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. But it doesn't stop there. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Good reminder for us. This is what he did. We should do the same. How often we've heard of a firefighter or police officer who has given his or her life in the call of duty. Even greater a love, though, is laying down your life for your enemies. Look what Paul says in Romans chapter 5 there in verse 7 and 8. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die, but God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While you were still an enemy of God. Now, you might not have thought of yourself as an enemy of God. You just thought, I just didn't want anything to do with them up until a certain point. But you were an enemy, of God. You're on this side of the fence. You're on that side of the fence. You're in the family. You're not in the family, as it's laid out very clearly through Scripture in that. And so, man, talk about laying down your life, this whole other level of not for your best friends. I call you friends for your best friends. But he's laying down his life for those before they're friends, while we still hate them, while at least living our lives in that way of considering them an enemy. This is speaking of love as a lifestyle and not only a once and for all event. If that happened to me, if I was in this situation, I'd lay down my life. What about instead of laying down your life, how about living your life? How about doing this as a continual process? And so this laying down of your rights, laying down of your way, laying down of that, that's something you and I get to learn on a daily basis how to do that. So this is a continual process. Don't see it as a one-time event, unless, of course, it was actually giving your physical life. But he says in 14:15, I no longer call you servants, but I call you friends. This is a big deal. Again, verse 13, their relationship just moved to this deeper level beyond discipleship to friendship. Because a friend does what? We look it up in the dictionary, a friend helps. Here's a couple of things that the dictionary says. A person whom one knows, that's an important word there, one knows and with whom one has a bond of mutual affection. And so you know this. They're not just an acquaintance. You know that person. They know you and this bond of mutual affection. And it's also another definition, one who is on the same side. It's interesting, if you go back to the root, of the word friend, it actually means to love. You can see that in your dictionary too. Don't raise your hand. How many wish you had a good friend? It's strange in the world that we live in today where a lot of people don't have a best friend. Maybe 2 5-year-olds out on a playground, but as we grow up, there's a lot of people that I've talked to my age or around my age that I'll ask that question. Well, do you have friends? I really don't have any friends. I'm so busy with work. When I get home, my time is at home with the kids or, you know, whatever it is, and just life is too busy to have friends. Shame on us for living that way. We need friends. Here's God communicating how important friendships are in this very thing. God came all the way from his throne to be your friend. Now, unfortunately, there's some of us that still have this master-slave view of who God is. He says, I no longer call you a slave or a servant or a doulos or bond slave, but I call you friend. If you still see God as that your master and you are his slave kind of role, I pray for your freedom and your release from maybe a legalistic upbringing. I pray for your freedom from the bondage of this very thing. See, this manifests itself in different ways. Maybe as you're going through something really hard happens to you. And right away you think, God's punishing me. That would be an example of that. It's only one way, but one example of that. Something, all of a sudden, there's something comes, you know, pours into my life, and now I'm thinking God's punishing me. No, it's not him punishing you. It is his love pruning you. That's what the whole chapter has been about. It's his love pruning you, but it's not that he's punishing you. And we find ourselves that we end up doing more for love than we do for fear. More for friends than we'll do for masters. And it has to do with knowing. I consider you friends. Here's how you'll know your friends, because whatever my father has said, that's what I've communicated to you. And so it's knowledge-based. We know each other. You know me. You know the plan. You know the future. I've laid this out for you. And so this aspect will work more for a friend than for master. When I was growing up, Saturday was always a work day. 7 brothers and sisters, and so there's plenty to do around the house. And with that, I could remember a couple different projects. One of them, I had 2 dogs. One was a Doberman, and the other one was a Basenji, which is a little African. They were a little African breed. They're pretty small, but really feisty. They were actually used to track down lions and stuff. And so they got some attitude. And he would never take it from the Doberman. So they would get into it. Well, they're both males. And they got to a certain age where Bongo kept getting 27 stitches across his jugular there. And another time, 13 stitches. So on one Saturday morning, he says, we're building a fence. And so we put a chain link fence across the yard. And we had to separate out the 2 dogs. But I knew why we were doing this. This is a project. I had knowledge of why we're doing that. But I would hate the Saturdays where he'd walk out back and you could tell he's kind of looking for something to do. And all of a sudden, we're in the back, what called the back 40, and it was just stacks of different wood and junk we would never use. But he would say, I want you to take this whole wood pile over here and I want you to restack it and put it over here. Why, Dad? because I said so. And then he'd turn and walk away. Ugh. So the whole thing's a frustration because now I'm just a slave working for the man, you know, and he's making me do this thing. There's no reason for this whole thing. He's just going to make me move it back the next week. And so it didn't make sense. And so this working for a taskmaster versus working for a friend who's given me knowledge of why we're building this thing, there's my illustration. So Jesus is saying, I'm not looking to be an acquaintance. It's kind of like the analogy I heard once of, are you dating God or are you in love with him? Did you marry him? You know, he's not into dating, right? He wants to be married to him. He's the groom, we're his bride. So he's not looking to be an acquaintance to you. He wants to be your friend. Again, acquaintances are people who know you on the outside, on the surface. Friends are people who know us on the inside, our joys and our hurts and our failures and our secret plans of our lives, our soul secrets. Look how Jesus led these 11 into his life, sharing his future secrets with them and sharing his own pains and emotions with them of going to the cross. Believers, he chose you for a friend. He chose you for friendship. And that's what he goes into next. You didn't choose me. I chose you. And I chose you for friendship. That's beautiful. See, friends, it takes two, at least, to make a friend, right? It takes two, but it takes one to initiate. He's saying, I'm the initiator. Don't you forget it. I initiated this friendship. You might have thought you did, but no. He's saying, I did. Why did God initiate? Just because he's good. But God, you pick some really bad people. Why is that? Because he's good, right? God is a loving, gracious, pursuing, relational God. He's been talking about this fruit. The goal of the Christian life is not to just go to heaven when we die. Shame on us if we think that's all it's all about, is just the destination. That's like a bad vacation. The whole family getting in a fight to get all the way there so we could have fun once we get there. No, vacation's supposed to start as soon as you get in the car or plane or wherever else that you're getting in, right? That's supposed to be part of it. I learned that one the hard way. So the goal of the Christian life is not just to go to heaven when you die, but to be fruitful until you die. We talk about retirement. Retirement from work, no problem. Congratulations, as a matter of fact. But you don't ever retire from bearing fruit until you die. That is something where he says fruit, more fruit, much fruit. That's how the Father is pleased with our lives. And he says that your fruit should remain. That your fruit should abide. I think it was in 16 or 17 there. The end of 16, I'll just read 15. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide or remain. How is it going to remain? Well, because it's all sourced in God. If God is helping us bear this fruit in our lives, as a branch can't do it on its own, it's only because it's connected to the vine, the sap running up through the root, through the vine, to the branch to make this fruit. He's the author of your faith. Yes, he's the finisher also, but we're talking about the beginning part of it. He's the author of your faith, the originator and the perfecter of what's going on in your life. Here's what he's saying. What I'm developing in your life is fruit that will not spoil. They just came out something new on the market, and it's called, the name of the company is Appeal. They sprayed it on the fruit on the right, and you watch the development there, and it's lasting at least twice as long, sometimes some fruits up to four times as long. It's all made naturally. It's all made from the peel. Every plant, every fruit, every vegetable has an outside epidermis on it, and with that, that's what they take and use. Half of the food in the world gets thrown away. Did you know that? We have enough food to feed the whole entire world, but half of it gets thrown away. You can tell it's a little bit fun kind of digging into this. But I just seen it as a news item a few days ago, and I thought, oh my gosh, that our fruit would remain. So wait a minute. If man's been able to invent something that's going to slow down this process and make it remain longer, couldn't God do the same? I think so. They say the church should be a community of dates instead of pumpkins. See, pumpkins you can harvest in 6 months, but dates have to be planted and tended by people who will never live to harvest them. Interesting. Dates are for future generation. He wants who you are as the character of your being, this fruit developed inside of you that you get to show to your kids, they show to their kids. We get to pass it on so it'll remain, so it'll buy, so it'll change individuals' lives, whether it's in our family or across the street or across the seas. We get to change lives. Interesting that he keeps connecting fruit-filled lives with answered prayer. You live this way, you're abiding this way, we've got love, we've got obedience, we have all these things working in fruit coming out of your lives, and he goes right to it again. Bear fruit, your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give to you. And immediately, he's already done it 2 or 3 times, and immediately there's this prayer connection with God, because probably what's going to change is what I'm praying for. If I'm that connected to him, that I'm tethered to my God, I'm learning his heart, I know what to pray for now, he's going to give the answer to the things that he wants, to happen and to do, and so we're connected in that way. And so it's interesting, fruit-filled lives with answered prayer, always connected there. Lastly, in verse 17, it said in this section, these things I command you so that you will love one another. For fruit, always go back to the root. And this root, command, is love. Remember the experiment as a child? We'd put the celery in the colored water there to demonstrate the movement of water through the plant. And basically, that's what we're realizing is happening here. If love comes up through the root and through the vine and through the branch and to the fruit, it's from root to the fruit. It's love, love one another. It's the beginning, it's the end, and that's our flow that we have in this. All right, let's move to 18 to 25, when two worlds collide. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. Talk about a shift in conversation, huh? If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause. When two worlds collide. In the new iPhone update, they have a different appearance. You can shift in just a press of a button. You can go from light to dark. I tried it on the dark. I'm not liking it so much. So I went back to the light. Okay. But anyways, it goes light to dark. That's exactly what happens in 17 to 18. We go light to dark. How does 17 ends? Love one another. Verse 18 begins, if you're hated. Wow, we just went from love to hate in one little verse there. If the world hates you. And it did already in that first century. The Christians were considered already in that first century bad citizens because they wouldn't confess Caesar as Lord, thus branded them disloyal and dangerous. The Christians, early Christians, they weren't called the Christians, they were called the Way. We have that phrase in the book of Acts, and we'll see them called the Way. Christians were really a derogatory term that comes out a little bit later on up in Antioch, but anyways, we've embraced it now. But anyways, they were called the Way. And so in the midst of that, they were also called, the way was called cannibals, for they were eating somebody's body and drinking somebody's blood. So they didn't know what was happening behind closed doors, but they were freaked out by that. Christians were also seen as promiscuous, because they would have these love feasts and kiss of peace. They were seen as doomsday disciples because they talked of the end and the second coming. And they seemed to be against family because they talked about divided families or split homes or split marriages. Now, we know the context of that when Jesus was saying the love of God has to be so far up here that any other human relationship would be considered down here. And that sometimes receiving Christ is going to be the blow up of a family even. They hated me before they hated you. The Jewish leaders were already plotting to arrest and kill Jesus. So as he's saying this, they're going, wait, what? Let's go back to love one another. What's this people going to hate us kind of thing? But he knows what's going on right behind the scenes, what was taking place even as he spoke. It talks about a number of times, use that phrase, the world. We're to be cautious of this world. And so the world, this human society, organizing itself most of the time without God, there's bound to be this huge divide between a group that regards God as the only reality in life and man who regards God as totally irrelevant for life. And so we see within this world system of trying to come up with different systems and different things where some believing in God, others not believing in God. But the world dislikes those who are different from them. There's a big distinction, though, between the world and his kingdom. And that's the distinction he always brings about not loving the world. Love the people in the world, yes. But not loving the world, meaning loving this world system. But that's kind of a vague thing. The world, we think of a globe, we think of the planet, we think of that. But if we broke down the world is based upon a whole bunch of many cultures. So there's all of these cultures around the world. The term culture is the label anthropologists give to the structured customs and underlining worldview assumptions, which people govern their lives. That's the kind of the two things that make up the culture. The different customs that are unique to them, and then secondly, their worldview assumptions, how they view their world. Now, there's no such thing as my culture is better than your culture. There's no godly culture. All culture has bad things in it, worldly things in their culture. Sociology would tell us that all cultures are neutral and sacred, but they're not neutral. But in fact, they're sinful because they're man-made. All of them are. That's not us as Americans with our culture saying that about someone else's culture. What I'm saying is, around the globe, it's all of our cultures. In Jamaica, there's a problem, an epidemic. It's very rare to marry. And so man oftentimes will live with the gal, have a few kids together, and then a lot of times it might be two or maybe even three women and just a number of kids. American pastor was visiting over there and got into a discussion with the individual about doing that and saying that this was wrong. He says, that's my culture. And he says, but it's wrong of your culture. And he says, well, at least we in our culture let our kids live and don't kill them all like abortions like you do in your culture. Ooh, that's a touche, right? So we see, we can't just point fingers at that culture and say that's wrong. Now that is wrong biblically, but so is ours wrong biblically when it comes to that term of abortion. We're ethnocentric, meaning that we base all of our, we evaluate other cultures based on ours because ours is the one we know. That's why it's so healthy to be able to travel and involve yourself in other cultures. I love it. It's one of my favorite studies. I've read a few books on anthropology, cultural anthropology. I love that because it ties in with missions and what we do, and it's a blast. I love that. A lot of times we're just It's different. First time I went to India was early 2000, and our hosts were teaching us how to, the proper way, to eat rice and curry on our plates. He had rice, curry, a little bit of meat, and a little bit of fruit for afterwards. And so he's teaching us how to do it with our hands. And so as you scoop it up, you have your thumb back here, and you push it up into your mouth as you do this. And so, of course, we're discussing this whole thing. And of course, he says, yeah, I guess you can do, we can go find some utensils if you want. I said, no, we want to read this way. But you and I, we see somebody eating with their hands like that, and we think, that's crude and that's dirty, according to our culture. That's crude and that's dirty, even though we eat chips and carrots and sandwiches with our hands, but that's a whole different thing, right? But in talking with them, we're discussing this, and so I was asking kind of where does this come from, why that develop, why do you do this? And he says, why would we, see, food isn't just for taste. It's the visual part of it also. And to be able to touch it, we become one with our food. And I'm saying, I love food, so I'm vibing with this. Okay, now I'm starting to understand. Then he asked me, He says, why would you ever take a utensil that has been in so many different mouths and put it in yours? He said, I wash my hands really good before I eat, and I've never put my hand in somebody else's mouth. I said, touche again. Here's my point. We need not to think as residents of this world, but as citizens of his kingdom. At least that's what he's constantly telling us, to seek first the kingdom of God. It's not that we do away with culture. You can't. You'll just find yourself in a different culture or a changed culture, right? So we live amongst that, but again, we need to think not as residents of this world, but as citizens of his kingdom. It's getting above it, the kingdom coming down, not the culture coming up. Sometimes it feels like butterflies living amongst caterpillars, not that we're better, we're just different as believers. And so we need to think like missionaries going into a different culture where some of their thoughts and behaviors are going to be ungodly, and what we do is we bring the word of God to that. It is to help our culture. It's to help other cultures. The Bible becomes then that filter of all cultures. But it reminds us of their prayer, our prayer, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth, just like it is down here, on earth as it is up there in heaven. Sorry. He says, they're going to persecute you. They did me. They're going to persecute you. Matter of fact, they did 10 out of 11 of the guys sitting at the table. John was the only one that went to his died of natural causes, the best we know from history. The other 11 gave their lives for their cause and for their Lord. They will persecute you. But that wasn't just to these 11. That happens still today. Christianity being the most persecuted religion on this planet. Christianity is illegal or severely restricted in 51 different countries today. More than 43 million Christians have been killed for their faith since the crucifixion of Jesus when he said these words. More Christians have been martyred in just the 20th century than all prior 1900 years leading up to that time. About 100,000 Christians die, they're martyred every single year. That's what he's saying right there. That's what he saw for the guys at the table. That's what he saw out into the future of this will be, in fact, happening. Let's wrap up with 26 and 27. But when the Helper comes, that's the Holy Spirit. He's already introduced us to him a little bit earlier. When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of Truth, that's another term that he gives the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. Can I pause for a second? Because I didn't have this in my note, and I'm going to forget and not come back to it. Holy Spirit comes, right? So Jesus, he's going to die, rise from the dead, ascend up into heaven. He's leaving. He's sending the Holy Spirit back down. He says this is the better way to go. And so he lays this all out. But when he comes, now, we know Father, Son, Holy Spirit. We know the three are one. But what Jesus says and how churches should balance out our workings with the Holy Spirit, you also will bear He will bear witness about me. Something that the Holy Spirit does is always pointing us to Jesus and not himself. That's where we need to be careful of not the pendulum swing to the one side where the church is all about gifts. It's all about the Holy Spirit. It's all about that. That's out of balance. The balance that he gives here, if the Holy Spirit is working, Jesus is going to get the credit. That's what he does. And that's what he's saying here. Okay, I'm going to finish my text here. Verse 27, and you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. So the Holy Spirit's going to bear witness or testimony about me, for me, and you're going to do the same. So this means our testimony is backed up by the Holy Spirit testifying through us. So when we share our faith, when we live out our faith, however we're doing it, living it, speaking it, I like this. Saving knowledge is diffused over the earth, not like sunlight, but like torchlight, which is passed from hand to hand. It's always been this way. This whole multiplication, discipleship, and all of that that he does, it's supposed to be from person to person. Now, praise God for the different crusades, but that's not how the majority of people get saved on planet Earth. It's not that thousands upon thousands, it's actually a very small percentage. So they're good things, we should do them, because people, in fact, do get saved at the large rallies and in big crusades and all of that. So should we still keep doing those? Absolutely. But what happens around the planet that's happened from century one till today, and will always be that way, it's torch to torch. It's passing it, my torch is lit, I'm showing you, light your torch, and we pass that on. It's passing the baton, however you want to look at it. And so he ends this little section in chapter 15 here with, just open up your life, open up your mouth, and tell about what God has done for you. That's your testimony. If you say, I don't know the Bible enough, tell your story. Tell your story. Who you were, who he is, and who you are now because of who he is. Or again, your history, your story, his story, our story is another way of presenting that to somebody. But yours is unique and yours is special. And somebody can't say, no, it's your story. It's your story. And so it's like, tell what God has done for you. That's what Jesus told the demoniac once he was clothed in his right mind, trying to get in a boat with him. And he's saying, I want to follow you. And he's been telling everybody to follow him. I'm teaching that tonight at the Bible college. But what he said, no, go home. Go home and tell your family what God has done for you. And that's what we get to do. That's what he challenges us to do here. Christian witness comes from fellowship and intimacy with Christ. You fall so deeply in love with this friend that you want to share him with your other friends. I got the coolest friend you wouldn't believe. You know, and you're sharing that friend with another friend. A Christian witness is a man who not only knows Christ, but who wants others to know him too. Let's pray for that. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us to live our lives in such a way where this isn't an event that we do on Sundays, special holidays throughout the year, but it truly would be a lifestyle. And I like that, Lord, a friendship. It's a friendship with a God that we know. A God that can be known. A God that, in fact, has revealed himself to us in such a beautiful and tender way. And we give you thanks for that. And so, Lord, we pray for those opportunities to get in discussions, get in talks, whether it's at the market, whether it's at coffee shop, whether it's at work, wherever we find ourselves, God, that we truly just live out our lives as followers of Jesus. God, that we'd be able to have those conversations that that point our friends to our number one friend, you, Lord. And so we love you. Continue to bear this fruit in our lives that we might be able to produce it, in fact, for you. Please you in that way. Help us to abide in you. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand for our last song.
the Lord? Who can stop the Lord Almighty? Who can stop the Lord? Yeah. Who can stop the Lord Almighty? Who can stop the Lord? Oh, who can stop the Lord?
Good to have Joe back leading us. Joe's from Vista, if you haven't met him before, and it's been a little while, but appreciate you, man. Thank you. It's fun just to get it down to acoustic. I love all sorts of music genres and styles and everything else, but it's fun just to, it's fun to do different things, and just to be able to be just acoustic this morning just makes it real just sweet and beautiful. Hey, as we're talking about, maybe you're new to the church, new to coming church, maybe someone in your family just dragged you here today and you didn't want to be here. Know this. Christianity is, it's about this journey with God. And whether from the time you were a toddler and heard your first concept of God and has tried to kind of put that together, wherever you are on that line in your journey, comes to a place of the things that we're talking about in that to finally come to a place to realize I can't do this on my own. I can't live life. It's got to be more than just about me. And so there's a God that desires to be your friend. And the place to start is looking at the sin in our life that we simply need to confess and realize that Jesus did come and paid a price for us in his blood on the cross to die for us. And so he paid that price, or he did all the work. And we simply are receiving what he's done for us. And so we turn from our sins. We believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, so that you may know that you have eternal life. And we immediately get invited into his family. And we become one of his sons or one of his daughters. And it's yours for the asking. There's nothing magical about it. Just crying out to God, saying, Lord, forgive me. I receive what you've done. Make me your child. And that moment is where you start being a part of that family, and then your Christian journey begins, and that becomes a lifelong journey of becoming conformed into his image. And so if you need help with that, want to talk about that, come on up. Anyone else that needs prayer, we invite you to come on up. Have a wonderful Sunday. God bless you.